Well, hello everyone. Good morning. Let me just get all my notes up and running. Now, in terms of the Bible readings, a few quick preliminaries. I believe you're going to read through Colossians next week and have reflections. And so instead of having sections out of Colossians, I decided to read from Acts, which is the backstory behind the book of Colossians, because Paul was working in Ephesus when the mission to Colossae happened. And then for the Old Testament, we just read a series of mission verses from the Old Testament, not least that last one. I love it. Habakkuk 2:14. You could make this your life verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on Colossians this morning, and particularly thinking about taking of the good news to the nations, Father, we pray that you would open up the eyes and ears of our hearts to both see the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, and to hear from your Spirit and be convicted of what is true. And then, Father, we pray that as we go out this morning and then through the week, that that same Spirit would give us the strength to put in practice what we know is godly. Amen. So I would like you to open your Bibles to Colossians, if that's okay, because substantially we'll be looking at Colossians today. Now, the other thing about that second reading is when I put those together, I actually forgot that normally in church, people follow on in their Bibles, because I work as a chaplain in ResiCare for Anglicare in nursing homes. And when we have our chapel service, we have the verses up on the screen. You guys have it about 22 point. We have it about 66 point with a yellow background, and it's bright and big and bold so everyone can easily read it. And I forgot that that probably wouldn't happen. So I apologize. If you do want to see those Old Testament verses about mission, perhaps go and collar Ruth afterwards and ask her for the verses. Well read, by the way. Thank you. Okay, Colossians. The last thing to say is Colin and I have a special connection. He was my church history lecturer at college, but we actually are only different by the letter S. And that people get us deeply confused, but we are indeed from different families. I go to Wilton at 5 with my family. My wife's in Bible study with Sharon, and it's an absolute privilege to be here this morning sharing with you. And I'm really sorry I'm not staying for a cup of tea afterwards. It'd be really lovely to meet some of you, but hopefully in time, right? All right, let's get going. When I first wrote out this sermon, I called it Lessons on Mission from Colossians, but Ben told me that was not a good title, so I changed it to Mission Isn't What They Do, It's What We Do. And so hopefully by the end of that, you're understanding that we're actually all a part of what God is doing in terms of mission. So point number one, it's all about Christ making a home in people's lives. Hopefully over this past term, as we've gone through the book of Colossians, you have noticed that Colossians overwhelmingly wants you to understand how special Jesus is. You can think back to chapter 1, say from verse 15, where it has that description of the exalted Jesus Christ, who was involved, it says in verse 16 of chapter 1, in the creation of the world. And everything that exists, not only the physical stuff, but all of the spiritual stuff, all of it was created through Jesus. And actually has its purpose in the worship and exalting of Jesus Christ. It then continues, and you can see from verse 18 and verse 19 there in chapter 1, that actually God's plan of salvation is all about Jesus Christ. God's plan is that through the death of Jesus and his resurrection, God would be at peace with sinful humanity. And so Paul talks for the rest of the chapter about how that's his job. His job is to preach Jesus. And he works really hard for that. We'll come to that in a point in a second. But I love verse 27 of chapter 1. To them, he's talking about the nations of the world. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The magnificent, risen, ascended, creator, savior, powerful Lord Jesus Christ in you. And that is the hope for you of glory. And you should begin to understand that actually that is the hope for every human being everywhere. That the human hopes of glory are mere shadows of what is offered in Christ. Because Christ is so far above anything and everything, in that he made everything else. What is the hopes of glory of our friends in the car parks outside? That their car is noticed, and that everyone can see what they have done to their car and how they've looked after it, and that they in their car find this incredible hope of being a glorious human being. And for many of them, they will receive that, won't they? They will receive glory for what they've done to their car. And I don't want to dismiss that as a genuine, human, enjoyable, glorious moment for many of them. But the problem with all human glory, scriptures remind us again and again, is I guarantee that car is going to rust and end up in someone's backyard as a stripped out piece of junk. But the hope of glory in Christ is eternal friendship with the eternal God himself, face to face. When we think about Jesus Christ in us, in Colossians, we need to turn to chapter 3 and remind ourselves that we are commanded here to set our hearts and our minds into the heavenly places, because that's where Christ is. And it says there in verse 3 that you and I have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our very identity, who Matthew Bales is, now is hidden in Christ in heaven, in God. And I will know who I am in fullness and truth, the hope of glory, when Christ appears, my life. When Christ, he is my life. And so when you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to live in you. He gives you a hope of glory. Your life is wrapped up in his and hidden in the heavenly places. And you can see then that it's very different from the car, because it has an eternal concrete basis in the resurrection of Jesus. As true as Christ's resurrection is as true as your and mine salvation in Christ is. That's my first point from Colossians, is that we should see that there is both for me, but for every human being, a desperate need to know Jesus Christ. Come back with me to chapter 1, verse 21. At one time, you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The reality is that humans, as we come into this world, are not, while we are made by the good God and fashioned and created by his fingers, he knits us together in our mother's wombs. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and yet by sin we are alienated from him. We are his enemies. See verse 22, but now Christ has reconciled you. He has made peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are now without blemish, free from accusation, able to be presented holy before the Lord God himself. Every human needs that. And that must be the driving motivation for mission. My dad worked for a period of time going around to churches talking about mission with CMS. And I asked him one day, what do you preach on? Do you preach on your experiences in mission, or like, what do you preach on? He goes, no, it's easy to preach on mission. Just open the Bible, preach on the text in front of you. Because it doesn't matter where in the Bible it's from, God's heart is for the nations to be saved. And so all I really have to do is exegete the gospel, explain the good news of Jesus Christ, and mission's right there. I thought that is a profound truth. Christ wants to make a home in our lives. Well, point number two from the book of Colossians is that it costs in blood, sweat, and tears. It costs in blood, sweat, and tears. I don't really have more of an illustration for this point other than to just show you the verses where Paul talks about this. You can see there in chapter 1, verse 24, one of the most confusing verses of the book, but let's read it. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering. Now many of us stop reading there because we think that that is utterly nerdy and ridiculous. I won't ask for a show of hands because there probably won't be many, but how many of you have rejoiced in your sufferings? How many aches and pains and visits to the doctor? And I realize that there reaches a point in life where your calendar is full with, for many people, doctor's appointments and grandkids' appointments. And then you reach the time in life where the grandkids are all grown up and a doctor appointment a day is more than enough, isn't it? But here Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings because he has the extraordinary privilege of filling up in his own flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions or sufferings for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, last term was Easter, and we reread, didn't we, the crucifixion narratives. And I have to say that I'm not sure what lacked in Christ's suffering death on the cross. But Christ died for every single person on this planet. And not every single person on this planet has yet heard the good news. And as it cost our Savior his life in order to win salvation for us, he promises, and you can read chapters like John 15 and 16, that if they hated him, they will hate us. That the mission of following Christ and bringing the good news of Jesus costs. Because that is the nature of the salvation that Jesus won. And so Paul's preaching about Jesus costs him, and he says in his flesh. And I take it that that means when you read through 2 Corinthians and he talks about how many times he's been flogged and shipwrecked and left for dead and stoned. And I think of Acts chapter 14 where they stoned him, left him for dead, and he got up and he went to the next city and he kept preaching. And I think, who does that? I probably would have been like John Mark on my way back to Cyprus. I wouldn't have been like Paul who got up and went to the next city. But in his flesh, this letter is written, it says in the end, from prison. He's in chains. And if you've ever had leg irons on you, which I presume no one here has unless they visited one of those convict-era jails and they've kind of had a go at it, like we did when we visited Victoria Barracks in the city. And my kids are like, that hurts. And then they see the square on the ground that the convict had to, like, live in. And they're like, how do you live in this, in that space? Where do you go to the bathroom? And then they're like, oh, they're actually living in that. Oh, that's not nice. But Paul was there because he spoke about Jesus. I was chatting to someone yesterday about a person who's become the new CEO of Hammond Care. He's a man named Andrew Thorburton, who used to be the CEO of NAB Bank in Australia. He went to be the CEO of Essendon Football Club at a time when they were in deep need of integrity because of cheating. And so they found a man who was a believer who had integrity, and they appointed him to the role, and he got absolutely blasted out of the water in Melbourne because he went to a church that preached what the scriptures say about sexuality. It was never reported what he personally said. He was part of a church. Andrew was filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the good news of Jesus Christ, that everyone knew that he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Praise God for Andrew Thorburn. I'm not saying he's perfect, but then neither are you and I. Well, if it costs in that kind of fleshly way, it also costs in hard work. You can see there in verse 28 and 29, as Paul is proclaiming, the word admonish means to challenge. How many times have you enjoyed challenging someone about their faith and about sin? It's hard work. Teaching everyone with all wisdom so that everyone may be presented fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously... Now, the word he contend is the word for fight. He strenuously fights with the energy Christ energizes him with. And so he needs Christ's energy because he can't do this. But you can see that he's laboring, he's fighting. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I am fighting for you and for those in the neighboring city of Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. It costs him in the flesh. It costs him in hard work. And it costs all of us, over in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore. The word put to death is to murder. It's a violent word. You can see there down in verse 8, it talks to rid yourself or to literally strip off, to get rid of. Back in chapter 2, where Paul was talking about the way you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. That's the stripped off word. When you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. To become a Christian, circumcision is the violent cutting off of a piece of the flesh at the end of the penis, right? Well, your whole itself, your whole fleshly body has to be violently killed and buried. Spiritually in Christ, it's talking about. But you can see the violence of this passage. And then the violence of putting to death evil in you. This is fighting or war language about sin in the Christian life. The way we live demonstrates how true Jesus is. When Christians allow sin to spread and flourish and grow in their lives, when we allow the seed of hurt to bear the fruit of bitterness, or where we spread the seeds of gossip and conflict among a group, we are demonstrating that Christ didn't change anything. But the utter violence of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and therefore spiritually the way we need to be in him, dead and buried and then raised to new life, needs to be demonstrated practically in the transformed character of our lives. And so for mission, the witness to Christ is substantially the transformation that is in you and I. One of my best evangelists is this 101-year-old lady in the nursing home where I work in Hurstville at Mary Andrews Village. She was a missionary years ago. She has been involved with KYB her entire life and still runs KYB groups on her tablet, on her iPad, from her chair in her room. She still trains younger women. But none of that is her evangelistic heart, like the thing that really gets you when you talk with her. She says that she's 101. She says, when I was 18, I was a really angry person. And I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And almost immediately, I realized that if I wanted to trust Jesus, I had to put my anger to death. And so I asked him to help me, and it happened. She says, I'm still an angry person, but I'm nowhere near that seething inner angry at life that I used to be. I think that witness is such a powerful witness of the reality that mission takes blood, sweat, and tears. The last comment about blood, sweat, and tears in this book is in chapter 4, verse 12. With the beautiful Epaphras, the man from Colossae, who first, it would appear, was saved perhaps in that hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus where Paul was preaching every day. And he went back to Colossae with the good news. And he's obviously back with Paul again, having talked about the way the church in Colossae exploded, as well as then on into Laodicea and perhaps into the city of Hierapolis as well. And so Paul now wants to encourage the Colossians about their man, Epaphras, who is wrestling in prayer for you. Now, I do a bit of martial arts. It's a kind of mostly a stand-up throwing martial arts. It's all acrobatical and for fun. I don't actually do anything serious. But I've tried a little bit of that BJJ wrestling on the ground stuff. It's tremendously hard. Because actually when you're in full contact with people, if you've ever tried to use your muscles non-stop for a minute straight, you actually, you're totally gassed, you're exhausted, it's really hard work, wrestling. And so I just stuck to what we do. I much prefer it. And so the wrestling metaphor here I think is a great one for prayer. Paul is saying that actually Epaphras wants to stay in the fight for them in prayer. He wants to actually not let go of asking God for them. He wants to actually, and I don't know. My experience of prayer is that sometimes it's falling asleep that you're fighting against. Sometimes it's paying attention to what your actual list of prayers is and not your mind wandering. Sometimes it's forgetting. Sometimes it's an alarm clock. Sometimes it's the most easiest thing in the world to not pray because there's so much other good stuff to do, isn't there? But I love the metaphor here that actually the blood, sweat and tears includes prayer. Which actually leads into our third point. Prayer is the work. In chapter 1, Paul has both thanked God for this church and then he has written out a prayer that he prays for their wisdom, for their godly life. Now, I don't want to go into great detail for that, but I do want you to notice that in writing a letter to them about how they need to live as Christians, he has actually written out the prayers that he prays for them. He wants them to know what he's praying. Now, why would that be? Is it just a nice thing? Oh, that's really nice. Paul prays for us. We could say, I pray for you. No, I actually think Paul is doing something else. He's actually demonstrating a model of how he does ministry with them. The prayer, both in thanksgiving and prayer for this church, is precisely the pastoral ministry of Paul to them. And so when we do our Bible studies or you go to help in volunteering in different ways for the food pantry or when you go into a nursing home, the prayer that you do for that ministry is as much the ministry as actually sitting alongside with people and talking to them. And the reason is that actually nothing can happen without Jesus at work. And prayer is exactly what reminds us of that. Paul's prayer is of thankfulness that Christ and the gospel reach them. Paul's prayer is that they may be transformed by this gospel, this good news of Jesus that has gripped their lives. He doesn't actually pray exactly what the spiritual wisdom of how to live a life pleasing to the Lord is, but he prays in a way that says whatever that spiritual wisdom that God gives you for how to live, he doesn't say you have to pray at 8 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the morning or every evening. He doesn't give the details, but he says that that type of life will result in a life full of good works, in a life that knows the Heavenly Father greater, in a life that endures through the suffering, and in a life overflowing with thankfulness. You pray for people because you want a result in their life of God at work. And the second thing about mission here is that this book in chapter 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, I've got to ask a question. Who here thinks that Paul wouldn't take every opportunity to preach the gospel? Who here honestly thinks, having read Acts, that he doesn't know how to clearly share about Jesus? So why does he have to ask prayer for them? He says, pray for me that I will know how to speak about Jesus. Pray for me that I will actually do the job that I should. You kind of sit there and think, but hang on a sec. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he asks for prayer for boldness. Think, who of all people is bold for Jesus? Is it not the great apostle Paul? The apostle to the nations? But no, he's still human. And he still needs Jesus in his own life. And he needs Jesus to work. Otherwise, nothing will work. So when we pray for each other, we are praying for mission as well. I don't want just godly people. I want godly people who boldly, clearly walk through the door which God has opened for the gospel. I want people on mission for God, because that's what it's all about. And so I pray for that. And I pray and I pray. And he says, devote yourselves to prayer. And we do devote ourselves to prayer for health and for well-being of our families, and that our grandkids will do well in their sports and their education. But for some bizarre reason, we stop at the end of verse 2 and we don't read the one thing Paul actually says what we should pray for here. Devote yourselves to prayer, and it has to include the speaking of the good news of Jesus, doesn't it? When you read through this text, doesn't it have to include that? Because Paul cares so deeply. Well, my final point and my wrap-up is about teamwork. Because at the end of this book, he has this great long list of people, and we've already been through this, so I won't go through everyone. But it's a great multicultural list. It's a list of people from different parts of the world. It's probably a list of people who speak different languages. It's a list of people who are both locals as well as foreigners, of people who are Jewish as well as people from the various parts of the world. As you trace through the New Testament, it's a list of people who at one time Paul wouldn't work with, like Mark, but now does work with. It's a list of people who Paul currently works with, like Demas, who in the end of 2 Timothy will say broke his heart when he loved the world instead of Christ. And so it's not a list of perfect people. It's a list of people who are part of a team committed to the gospel. And we read from Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, didn't he? He didn't visit the entire Roman province of Asia around Western Turkey. But I looked it up a bit, and I went and looked up one of my textbooks, and then I realized that probably just ask Google, because it probably knows just as much these days. But I did check it, and they reckon around about 4 to 6 million people lived in the Roman province of Asia. So say that a city the size of Sydney. And it clearly says that all in the province of Asia heard the good news about Jesus, and all that Paul did was preach every day in a hall in the central hub. How is it possible that 4 million people hear about Jesus when a guy just stays in one place for 2 years preaching faithfully? Epaphras must not be the only Epaphras. There must have been hundreds of Epaphrases that came from all of the little villages that heard the great news of Jesus and were convicted to go back as locals to share the gospel with their local. It's not all about Paul. Paul is in the center of what God is doing as the gospel breaks out of just Jerusalem and Jewish people, as it spreads around the world. Paul is specially gifted by God to write this letter that has become scripture for you and I. But behind it, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly is wanting you and I to understand that we are part of a team that has the same goals and really the same methodology. That we both come together like we are right now, and then we go out to all our own little homes and villages and workplaces. I presume Epaphras had a job. We know that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he had to return to his work before money came from Philippi. Most of us here aren't paid to speak about Jesus. We're paid to do something else, but that doesn't mean we don't speak about Jesus. In fact, I think it's exactly for those of us who have an ordinary job that Colossians is written, that you and I get on board for mission. Because of who Jesus is, it will cost a lot. We must be praying and working alongside others. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this little book and for the way in which it packs such a punch, demonstrating how amazing Jesus is. I would pray that each one of us commits our life to prayer, asking how you are at work in this world and how we can be on board with you. And so we ask this in the name of your Saviour, our King, Jesus. Amen.